Good morning, everyone. Happy Wednesday and welcome. It's really not a problem to not be known. It's about making Christ known and making the truth known. I do appreciate so much this congregation. I remember it was either 2008 or 2009 when I came with the student body from Southwest, and we sat right over here in a couple of pews, and we're blessed to hear good lectures then, and every time we've been in touch or got a hold of a book from Lubbock, always excellent material. We hope to continue that. This hour, we're looking at Romans chapter 8, and the question is, does Romans 8:22 offer help to those who want to believe in the heaven on earth doctrine? Now, I want to say here at the outset, it is good that we would look into all of these verses. In order to have a complete discussion of this year's theme, we have to address not just the passages that actually contain the phrasing new heavens and new earth, like Isaiah 65 and 66, 2 Peter 3, and then also in Revelation, but we also must examine the passages that relate or may seem to relate to the same topic. If this is something that someone is trying to use as a proof text, let's examine that. The truth will always stand up to examination. So let's handle it and handle it wisely. Now, let me also be upfront about something else. I love the book of Romans, but I think it's fair to say, and some of you may agree with me, that Paul's letter to the Romans contains some very difficult portions of Scripture. Some things which are hard to understand, that may be hard to reconcile. And so this is me managing expectations. It could be that we're going to differ slightly in the way that we teach this. I know that is the case for some of you because I've read your books, but we arrive at the same place. So you may be a little bit uncomfortable or may teach it a little bit differently than some of what you'll hear presented by me this morning. But I want to show you the value of having this discussion. And the reason this is going to be so beneficial to us, those who believe in the heaven on earth doctrine, they want to talk about creation. They want to talk about this planet and the grass and the trees and the mountains and the valleys. I want to talk about that too. Let's have that conversation, but let's do so with biblical evidence. So as we're looking at this difficult text, there may be some variation. I believe there was a brother earlier this week who talked about the word angelos. It is literally messenger. And we know that there are some passages that use angelos talking about a celestial being, talking about what we use the word angel to describe. Other times that same word is used to describe a human messenger. Now, there may be a place where you want to say that this is talking about a human messenger, and I want to say it's talking about a celestial being. So long as we are harmonizing with the rest of Scripture and not doing harm to the truth of the text, we can be fine. We can be right together on that. Let's not forget Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. I would venture to guess we've got some differing explanations on just exactly what the gift of the Holy Spirit is amongst the preachers here. But again, so long as we're not doing harm to the text, if we are harmonizing these things and speaking the truth on the matter, that's not a problem. That is A-okay. But when we come to Romans 8, this particular section, in one of the Truth for Today commentaries on the book of Romans, was described as verses unlike any other passage in the New Testament. So we realize that. We're making that admission. We're dealing with a hard text. But let's endeavor to do something together. Let's make this commitment that we will never take a Bible text that seems strange to us and use it as an excuse to teach a doctrine that is strange to the Bible. We are going to teach the truth of the Bible, and we're going to let the plain things be the main things. What I mean by that is we're not going to take an obscure passage and use that to throw out or to twist the plain teaching of the Bible. And I appreciate so much Brother Johnny Skaggs and what he had this past hour. I'm blessed at Granbury Street to work with Pat McIntosh, and one of the things that he likes to say, you need help to misunderstand that. Let's set the stage. The book of Romans is about God's righteousness, and it is about the justification of mankind. As you read this book, you can see Paul's purpose for writing. It includes a presentation of the gospel and what it is. It also includes defending the inclusion of the Gentiles. There's a lot here about justification and how this is accomplished. There's clarification regarding the doctrines of sin and of grace, and then also much instruction, especially towards the end of the book, in practical matters for the Christian. As you open to the first chapter, you see the sins of the Gentile world. In the second chapter, you see the sins of the Jews, that they are in the same boat. You come to chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so sin is a universal problem to mankind. None are exempt from it. When you come into chapter 4, you can see a blood link to Abraham is not going to be justification for mankind. We cannot have that excuse from the Jewish elitist. And the common problem of sin finds its only solution in God's righteousness, not their personal righteousness, as chapter 2 described. And I want to say this too. When we look at the book of Romans, when we talk about God's righteousness, it's true, of course, that God himself is righteous. But in this book, God's righteousness, you'll find, is really describing a system whereby man can become right. And that system, of course, is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. It is the gospel. It's the same as is stated in Romans 6 and verse 17, the form of doctrine which you have believed, which you have obeyed from the heart. And the Greek word there is tupos. It is a blueprint form, a pattern that we must follow in. And of course, as we think about that pattern, we remind ourselves that God is not the author of confusion, and he's not presenting a patchwork plan where different people are saved in different ways. No, in the Christian age, we see this is the same for all mankind. Just like sin is the universal problem of mankind, Christ is that universal solution. And so acquittal from our sinful guilt must be based upon the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The law can point out sin, talking about the law of Moses. It can train us to avoid sin. But the law, mark it, can never offer true deliverance. The law can never remit sin. We find this in Romans 7:7-12. And so Paul explains how mankind, who has gone in the way of the first Adam, is declared righteous only through uniting himself with the death, burial, and resurrection of the second Adam. That's back in chapter 5, 12 to 21. And so it is required, of course, that we would be planted together with him in baptism. It is a burial, Romans 6:3-5. Through our faith in him and our obedience to God's plan, Christians will access and will stand in God's grace. That's chapter 5, 1 and verse 2. And so you can see this beautiful picture that Paul is painting, guided by the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans. It's about getting back together, being right with God, being justified, that is declared righteous, declared innocent by him. But note this, the Christian's decision to avail themselves of God's promises and his blessings, it challenges the world's way of doing things. And so those who choose to be loyal to Christ do not have a friend in the world. The world attacks Christians. The same as Paul wrote and said, all who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution. And more than merely being at odds with the world, the Christian life can also put you at odds with yourself. And Paul describes much in the book of Romans about the inward man and the outward man, about the spirit versus the flesh, about a heavenly way of thinking versus a carnal way of thinking. And as we look at this continual battle going on between good and evil, and it's a battle inside each one of us, we can actually have a wretched condition where the child of God is refusing to do the good which they want to do and actively practicing the evil which they don't want to do. That's 7:19 and 7:24. But we can be helped through this struggle, by looking at the end result. That's why I love so much verses like Romans 6 and verse 21. What fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? The ends of those things is death. And as we come to our key chapter, chapter 8, where we're going to find the text that we're examining here, you can see the overarching principle, the message that Paul is pushing forward is motivation and encouragement, not to be discouraged, not to look away, not to go back, because Christians have the victory. Because life in Christ is the very best life. And yes, there's some suffering for a time here on this earth, but we understand that to stand with him, we will conquer. And so Paul offers this motivation, this encouragement to remain spiritually strong so that we will have the victory. And one of the reasons that we're able to do that, that we remain faithful, is because we understand the magnitude of the blessings that God offers and the beauty of his plan. Now let's open up together and look at chapter 8 of Romans. We're going to do just a little bit more run-up, and then we're actually going to be reading the key verses here. If you look at the start of this chapter, In Romans 8, 1 through 4, we see that God sent his Son for a purpose. God sent his Son so that we might be made free from the law of sin and death and be found righteous in him. The second section, verse 5 to verse 8, in order to reach this goal, it is required that we would be spiritually minded rather than carnally minded. The next section, verse 9 to verse 11, the same God who wielded power to raise his Son from the dead stands ready to exercise that might on our behalf. And what a blessing that is to see that by his Spirit dwelling in us, we have life. The next section, verse 12 to 17, those who live according to the Spirit become true sons and daughters of God. We see this idea of heirship through the beautiful, beautiful principle of spiritual adoption. And it's from the entrance of this discussion into spiritual adoption, into God's family, and this future glory that we come to 18 through 25, which is our key section of Scripture. Let's look at this together and read it. Romans 8, 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, we're going to do the best in the time that I have to go through this section. I do encourage you to read through the material in the book because I am going to jump ahead and move quickly at different times. The first question, as you're looking to verse 18, the sufferings of this present time, which time is the present time? Is it Paul's time of writing? Well, this is my opportunity to say yes, but actually no. Paul's time of writing, Paul's this present time, is actually the same period of time under discussion that we are in today. And so it's not unique to the time period that he lived on this earth. We're talking about a time of suffering, a time where we see sin and sin's effects. And you can see this partly through Paul's previous discussion on the flesh versus the spirit. And so we must say it's more than just the time of writing. Paul's present is our present as well. And don't we see this? Far too often we see the truth being opposed by wicked men and women, people who love darkness rather than light, John 3:19, people who reject sound words and prefer to have their ears scratched, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. But you remember, this section of Romans is about looking forward to that victory, looking forward to something far better. And so the words of encouragement that he has for his time period contemporaries is also encouragement to us. This present time of suffering is not the end. We understand this as a current state of existence, life as we know it, and there is another life as we know it. There is something far better that is coming. And so don't be discouraged by this suffering. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope, because there is something so much more amazing on the horizon. And you can see this all throughout. We're not going to take the time to do this, but if you track verse 1 in this chapter, chapter 8 that is, verse 1, and then verse 18, and then verse 31, and then the closing section 37 through 39, we're seeing over and over again those notes of encouragement and looking to a better tomorrow. So that's the context. It is the victory of the Christian. And we understand that this context is not talking about here's what's going to happen in the last day and here's what heaven's going to be like. More on that, of course, later. But the point is, the time we spend here on earth has many problems, which thankfully will be absent from the eternal heavenly home. This present time is a period of suffering where we experience sickness, death, discouragement, isolation, and we would include here, I think, even the persecutions that we face for the cause of Christ. But this present time is not the end. And we can see this in Paul himself. You might think about Acts 9 and verse 16, what Jesus promised him, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You might also think about the great list in 2 Corinthians 11 from 23 to 29. He was imprisoned, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he had every sort of peril, and he was in toil, and he had sleeplessness often. But one thing I love about that, what was Paul's attitude? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:17, he said it was but light affliction. It was just for a moment, and it was working for something far better, the exceeding eternal weight of glory. May we have that same attitude. Now, coming back to verse 18, you can see the word worthy. The term translated as worthy actually carries with it the idea of weight. And so you take all of our sufferings, all of our hardships, and you place it in the scale, and then you compare it with the blessings, the victory for the church. Well, it's not even a worthwhile endeavor. These things should not be compared because the blessings we have in Christ so far outweigh them. You move into verse 19 and we start to see a description and a couple of key terms here. We are seeing a description of looking for and waiting for a specific event, and it's the move away from this present time. A couple of key phrases: earnest expectation, and then also eagerly waits. The first of these phrases, earnest expectation, describes a strained state in which one is anxiously and continuously expecting something. And it is a confident expectation. One writer described this as waiting with the head raised and the eye fixed on the horizon from which the expected object is to come. The second key phrase here, eagerly waits, it speaks of someone who is eager with anticipation, who is fully expecting the desired outcome to be the truth. So again, we see confidence, we see certainty here. If you're one who has ordered some things online and they're getting ready to come, you've checked the tracking and you see those beautiful three words, out for delivery, well, what do you do then? You're peering through the blinds. Here they come, here they come. I'm expecting that package, and I'm confident that it will be here. They've told me it will be here, and I found them to be trustworthy, and so here it is. And so this description of eagerly awaiting and having earnest expectation, it is connected to, verse 24 and 25, the concept of hope, because biblically, hope is never doubtful. Biblically, hope is confident anticipation, expectation of good from God. Now, it's also in verse 19 that we start the discussion of creation. And you remember, this is where we say this is a difficult text. In verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, you find creation is talked about. We need to try to understand what is meant by creation in these verses. And I'll tell you that good, respected brethren have some differing explanations here. I'll even tell you that some will have a different answer on different verses. They'll say creation means one thing in 19 and 20, and that means another thing a little bit further down. I'm going to give you my best explanation of this, fitting with the context and fitting with what we know about this word in the Bible. Now, you may disagree, and that's absolutely fine, but we're harmonizing this with the text of the Bible. We're not doing harm to these things. So what is the creation? One possibility is the view that creation here in these verses means God's people. When you look at passages like Ephesians 2 and verse 10, that we are created in Christ, we are his workmanship. Also 2 Corinthians 5:17, creation is used describing those who are in Christ. This is a popular view. Now, it's not the one that I'm personally holding, not this position that I'm going to try and teach and try and defend here. But if you note my material in the book and some of what I've referenced and quoted there, I can show good brethren who are teaching this and point you toward them. I recommend them so that you can see that. The only problems that I would present with this understanding of creation is you can see a contrast that Paul is drawing here. And notice how oddly some of these verses read if we try and take that position. In verse 19, we see that creation is eagerly awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. Are we saying that the sons of God are eagerly waiting for the sons of God? And maybe you could say waiting for them to be revealed. Okay, I understand that. But then you get to verse 23. When you get to verse 23, you can see a definite distinction in the words, we also. And so why does Paul spend these verses saying, here's what we're doing, here's what we're doing, here's what we're doing, and then all of a sudden, and not only that, but we also. Well, if you were just talking about we, why are you talking about we again? And so that's what I would say as far as pushback on that view. But again, I'm not going to beat anyone up on that if they're harmonizing with the scriptures. The second possibility that we do have to talk about is the view that this could mean non-Christians, that creation in 19 through 22 could refer to those who are not God's people. Well, that would make the contrast of verse 23 fit a little better, make more sense, but you run into a lot of problems if you're trying to say that creation is non-Christians, and it really struggles to mesh with the teaching of these verses. How will those who are outside of Christ be delivered from corruption? Well, they won't. They will die in their sins. That's the words of Jesus. And so those who are outside of Christ, they will be punished. And what we see for them coming at the end is really a time of separation. And Paul did not preach universal salvation, make no mistake. And so non-Christians are not going to be delivered from this. They're going to be separated as those goats who are divided from the sheep in Matthew 25, 31 to 33. Now, let's talk about a third possibility. When we look at the word creation in 19 through 22, there is the view that creation here should mean all non-human creation. Now, let me take just a minute to try and explain what I'm saying here. For the purposes of this portion, we are not in any way considering angels and demons. We're talking about things that are material, things that are physical. Okay, let me say that at the outset. We are talking about nature. We're talking about the planet. We're talking about grass and trees and to a lesser extent, I think, animals. Don't get ahead of me yet. There is a view held, I believe, by many in the church that if you take creation in these verses to be the planet, to be creation, to be nature, that you automatically must be teaching a renovated earth doctrine. And that's not true, and I hope to show you that. I hope to defend that here. There is a viewpoint that is able to look at this without having, without compromising the text, without doing harm to the text here. So when we look at this idea of nature, of non-human creation, everything under humanity and all the material universe, plants and the planet and the like, these are things which do not rebel against God. These are things that glorify God. These are things that have a lesson for humanity. Think about what's said in Romans 1 and verse 20. We are without excuse. Why? Because of creation, because of what we see in what God has made. We're talking about the purpose for creation, the purpose for nature, for the earth, and we hope to say much more about this in a minute. It is to bring glory to God. Non-human creation exists with unswerving loyalty to the Creator. Now, of course, there have been objections to that viewpoint to say that 19 through 22 talks about creation as nature. One main objection is to do with the Greek term that's used. Katesis is this Greek term. And there are many who say this is only used in the Bible to talk of humans, to talk of people. And they would quickly go to Mark 16:15, every creature, and also Colossians 1 and verse 23. It's true that you find that Greek word there. But katesis is also used, and actually used by Paul in this same book, to talk about creation, to speak of the natural world. Again, Romans 1 and verse 20, also verse 25, we're seeing this to talk about those things that are made, even four-footed beast, things of that nature. Now, the other main objection is to say, look at the action words through this section. Look at what creation is said to do or said to have the ability to do. In verse 19, it has the ability to expect. In verse 20, it has the ability to will or not will to do something. In verse 22, it has the ability to groan. Also in 22, it has the ability to labor. And as I believe one of our brothers said earlier this week, grass does not groan. Exactly. Exactly. This shows us that we cannot take this creation to be literal creation. Since it is an impossibility, we must then move into the figurative and say that this is nature personified. This is creation personified for the purpose of teaching a lesson. Let me say that again because I don't want anyone to misunderstand. When you look to the term creation, if you're teaching that it's going to apply to the earth, to the planet, to even animals, you must say this is not literal. It is impossible to be true to the text and to say that these things are to be taken literally of valleys and rivers and trees and cats and dogs and the like. Cannot be done. But if we say it is personified nature, then we find Paul using a very popular teaching tool. Now I want to talk about this. Personification, the attribution of human characteristics to something non-human, it is a valuable teaching tool, and it's actually used in the Bible more than you think, more than you are perhaps aware. There are some Christians who say, yeah, personification, that's just in the Psalms and maybe a few obscure prophetic writings, but that's the only place we find personification in the Bible, right? Wrong. Think about Genesis 4. Cain has just killed his brother Abel. Do you remember what God says there? The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. Now, blood does not have vocal cords. Blood is not able to cry out, to make a noise. We're saying personification. I think we also see the same used by Jesus in Matthew 6 when he says, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being riches, earthly wealth. And earthly wealth, money, there is personified to have a position, to have an ability to be a master, to own a slave, a servant, and to have commands that he could issue toward him. We're seeing personification again. Now, I do want to talk about this. I have to get through some other material. We're going to come back to the idea of personification and to see non-human creation really as a character in the Bible. But let's go back to verse 20. In verse 20, we find the word futility. It's translated as vanity in the Old King James. This usually carries the meaning of emptiness. It can also have a more spiritual application. The same word is used in Ephesians 4:17 and also 2 Peter 2:18 to denote impure or worldly living. It goes back to that carnal mind, the fleshly mind that Paul's been describing. Also might make us think of Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. That's what we find from Solomon. Also, there is the word subjected, and the form of this word, if you study it out in the Greek, it emphasizes that creation, as it's described here, was forced into this submission. It did not volunteer. It did not enter into this state willingly. And this, again, is where we can talk about creation as nature personified. It makes sense for personified creation to look forward to God's defeat of sin because sin has been subjected to depravity, to corruption, because of the sin of mankind. As one writer put it, man suffers justly while creation suffers consequently. Now, I want to spend just a little bit of time quickly going through something. At this point, you can see how forcing the word creation to always mean mankind can be problematic, because what it sounds like you're saying here is that mankind was subjected to corruption against his will. And you come very close there to teaching a doctrine similar to original sin, to say that we were subjected to corruption, but it's not our fault, but we didn't choose that. Now, again, so that no one misunderstands, I'm not trying to say that anyone who would teach a renovated earth doctrine is also teaching original sin. I think you can understand that if you've been listening to me. But hey, guys, if we're borrowing books from denominational guys and starting to read and teach their ideas on one subject, let's make sure we're not doing it on any at all, even other subjects. So you can see denominations teaching that all mankind was made depraved based on the sin of Adam and Eve. It is a false doctrine. We're not wicked at birth, Matthew 18:3. Sinfulness is not inherited, Ezekiel 18:20. Sin is transgression of God's law, 1 John 3 and verse 4, and it is your decision to transgress that law because we have to take personal responsibility for our own actions, Matthew 12 and also 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We can know that our spiritual impurity is not something that happened to us unwillingly. Rather, it was the direct result of our willingness to give in to temptation. How's it said in James 1, 13-15? We are drawn away by our own lust and enticed. Now, notice this. Non-human creation is a perfect fit for what's described here in verse 20. Non-human creation was changed because of sin, and not just because death entered into the world. Think about what we read in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That brought separation. When you and I sin, it separates us from God. But in the garden, that separation was also seen in a very powerful way. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated, they were expelled from the garden. Think about what we read in Genesis 3, part of that judgment there. And, of course, there's a message to Satan the serpent. There's a message to Adam and Eve. There's a message about the Messiah coming, the first messianic prophecy. But he also talks about the change for creation. Because of man's sin, the ground now demands diligent work in order to bear its fruit instead of just the light labor that was required before. Thorns, thistles, and weeds exist for the sake of, because of, sinful man. And there is certainly much beauty that is still present in the natural world, but imagine how marvelous it would have been to see that nature, that creation, before sin. Now, I understand it's still material, and I understand that the Bible is not teaching we're returning to that, not an Eden 2.0, but let's notice the message that God is using creation to teach. How bad is sin? Sin is so bad that it damaged the entire world. Sin is so bad that it damages all of creation. Think about Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. See, this old heavens and earth have a very powerful message for us that God intends them to teach, has designed it to teach, if we will allow it to. So when we look through this section, we understand that creation was changed because of sin. And while Adam and Eve were involved, it's something that God decided to do. God subjected creation to this new changed state. And notice this, it was not a surprise to him. He did this in hope. If you noticed yesterday, if you were here during the open forum session, there was a question about Eden and was the garden intended to be eternal? And I believe everyone who spoke it, if not nearly everyone who answered to that question, they mentioned one word. All of them said the same word, foreknowledge. Yes, God is not caught off guard. He's not surprised by any of these things. And so in his foreknowledge, he knew that his creation would be changed. And in fact, it was created with that purpose in mind. It was created with an expiration date. It was created to serve a purpose, to glorify him, and then to pass away, as we'll say more about in just a minute. Simply stated, the plan is for something far better, and that has always been the plan. Now, as you move into verse 21 and verse 22, we talk about creation being delivered from the bondage of corruption, and then here is this groan. What is the meaning here? Well, I want to depart for just a minute and look over at 2 Peter 3. We're going to spend a tiny amount of time, and as I glance at the clock, a very tiny amount of time, just dealing with this quickly. I don't know of anyone who tries to use Romans 8 to prop up heaven on earth who doesn't also run to 2 Peter 3. And that's simply because there's not enough there. Even if I allow you to be very cavalier with the scriptures and I give you all of Romans 8 and I'll let you define all those terms, there is still not enough there to say that we will live with Christ here on this earth. And they know that. And so those who are promoting heaven on earth, they will make a little point here in Romans 8 and then they will run to 2 Peter 3 where they think they have a wonderful victory. If you look at 2 Peter 3, I want to talk about verse 10 just briefly. There's a textual variant. I know many of you are aware of it. Some of our brothers have talked about it. The words burned up, some other manuscripts through their translation have laid bare, discovered, exposed. And so they say, aha, a victory. It's not going to be burned up. It's going to be laid bare. Well, let's look at that verse. And let's look at the verse just after it. Suppose I give you that, whatever point you want to make there. What about pass away? What about dissolve? What about melt? You know, you can deal with burned up, and I'll let you have laid bare. Those other words, standing as they are, it would have to be laid bare or exposed to God's wrath, that it will not be hidden from him. You've done nothing with pass away. You've done nothing with melt. You've done nothing with dissolve. And so people start in Romans 8, and then they run to 2 Peter 3, and they think they have a big help there to say, we're going to go back to this pre-fall paradise state. There's no biblical support for it. Okay, back to Romans 8. When we talk about creation being delivered from corruption, this is where I can anticipate the most pushback for the way I'm teaching this, because I can anticipate someone saying, well, John, you've got creation eagerly awaiting its own destruction. It's reserved for fire, right? Let's talk about that. If personified creation, if nature is going to be a character in Scripture, and that's how God uses it through these lessons, through these tools, how do we decide what sort of character it has? You know, there's a lot of questions that has to be answered. What does personified nature want? What is God's intention, God's purpose concerning nature. And we could speculate. We could make some questions like, what if this? Or why couldn't God do it that way? But you know, you and I don't have the right to speculate. And if you want to know about this character in the Bible, personified nature, the Bible tells us what it wants. The Bible tells us what personified nature desires and God's intention for nature. Open up to Isaiah chapter 55. I'm choosing to spend my time here because some of this is not in the book. If I had my time again, I would add a lot more toward this material. The last part of Romans 8, 23 to 25, I'm going to refer you to what I've got contained there in the book. I really do want to include this before my time expires. Isaiah 55, I want you to note with me verse 12. Isaiah 55:12 says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Right, it's clear here we're seeing personified nature. We're seeing trees that are talked about, mountains and hills that are talked about, doing things that trees and mountains and hills do not do. They're doing things that man does. And so if we're talking about the remnant, if we're talking about God's people coming out of captivity, and even foreshadowing, looking forward to a time for the Messiah, why is nature so happy about that? And it's weird because those who have a heaven on earth doctrine, who want to promote this, they always present personified nature as being very selfish, having a self-interest, wanting to thrive and flourish and live forever and take over. And if that was the case, then surely nature would want all of us gone, right? Would you back up just two verses with me? I'll show you why personified nature is excited here. Verse 10, "For as the rain comes down, and as the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and bring forth in bud, that it may seed to flower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Why is creation so happy? Because this is God's will unfolding. What does personified nature want? It wants God's will. So when you come to Romans 8, we don't have the earth looking to God saying, "Give me what I want." No, we have the earth looking to God and looking to man and saying, "God's will be done." And we, who are faithful, who are God's people, we unite with personified nature in saying God's will be done and there will be victory for God's people, and it is the defeat of sin. That's the point as you come to 23. Not only that, creation being excited, but we also have confidence, have hope, and are earnestly expecting and anticipating the victory for God's people because sin is defeated in Christ. And we will see that come to fruition, to be fully realized in the last great day. We could also talk about Psalm 96 and Psalm 114, whether you're talking about the remnant or coming out of Egyptian bondage. Again, we're seeing creation, we're seeing nature celebrate. Why does nature celebrate in all these things? Is it because the Israelites have a great environmental plan and they're more ecologically responsible than Chaldeans and Egyptians? No, it's not about self-interest. It's about God's will being done. So let me say this as a summary statement. Creation will accomplish its purpose and then pass away. And it will do so, if you allow the phrase, happily. In just the same way that the old law was fulfilled and passed away, Colossians 2:14 was blotted out, and did so happily for the coming of something greater. And that's the language used. If you continue in Romans 8, we're talking about a birth. The old gives way to the new. When you talk about us, when you talk about adoption, the old is the new. There's a changed status. There's a changed state. We've been washed. We've been cleaned. But the old is the new when you talk about adoption. When you talk about childbirth, the old is not the new. The child is not the parent. May resemble in some respects, but the child is not the parent. And yes, we can open up our Bibles and we can read about us. We can read about humans being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I have not found the same to be said about the earth. Please do not allow someone to use these verses, pitting Scripture against Scripture, to say that here's something that's plainly taught somewhere else, but That has to be thrown into doubt because I've got some obscure rendering of some verse over here. It doesn't have to be difficult. It doesn't have to be alarming to us. In context, in Romans 8, when we're seeing the victory of God's people, creation personified, wants God's will to be done. And Christians who may be suffering during this present time could grow discouraged. But God says, you're not alone. Everyone who's loyal to me, everyone who's on my side, knows this and wants this. There's a better time coming where the old heavens and earth will pass away and we will have a new life as we know it. Everything will change. A new heavens and earth. And they will not be material. They will not be physical. They will be spiritual. I appreciate very much your attention.